Say, I appreciate you all letting him continue his education and take time away. It's really important. I appreciate the promotion. I'm not actually a doctor yet. I'm actually writing my dissertation right now, and so we're kind of comparing notes a little bit. And it is good. It's helpful. It's healthy to be away and to really be refreshed. It's refreshing in an odd sort of way to be pushed to study and to expand your own knowledge and hear from other men in the ministry. So I really appreciate y'all doing that. So we're going to be here this Sunday and next, and I'm going to do a two-part series on John 15. So if you want to take your Bibles, turn there, John 15. Realize it wasn't that long ago, a couple of years ago, I think you all went through this series as a local church, and I think this could be a good review. I know I needed the review, and this is especially a key passage for us, my family. Kelly and I are here today. Our youngest son, Levi, is with us. We have two other boys, and we'll try to introduce you to them at some point as well. John 15. I don't know if you remember a few years back, there was a man named Randy Pausch, and he was a successful professor at Carnegie Mellon University. He taught computer science for about 10 years. And part of his passion for teaching, he developed the programming language Alice. And it really became a foundational way of training students how to do computer programming. But the reason he's remembered mostly outside of the classroom is for delivering what became known as the last lecture. I don't know if you remember hearing about that a while back. It literally was his last academic lecture. And he delivered it a month after he was diagnosed with an advanced pancreatic cancer. And he was given a short time to live. And so if you put yourself in his place, what would you say if you knew this was your last chance to communicate what you thought was important to your students? And that's what he set out to do. And his advice came down to this: work hard to overcome obstacles and don't give up on your childhood dreams. That was pretty much the sum of the message that he gave to those students. And sadly, he avoided any mention of spiritual things. He had a pretty fatalistic outlook. He said, we cannot change the cards we're dealt, just how we play the hand. And he died a short time after that. He was 47. And his book, though, continued on. It's entitled Last Lecture, and it sold millions of copies. But sadly, it was shallow and without substance in the message. Now, to call this the last lecture of Jesus would be trite and inaccurate, right? Because for one thing, we know he rose from the dead and he continued lecturing his disciples. He continued ministering to them later on. But in John 15, it is a really pivotal point in what we call the upper room discourse. I'm just going to take a moment here this morning to kind of set the stage of where we're at in that discourse, because it did take place on the very eve of his death. We know his enemies were coming to arrest him. They were taking steps to kill him even at that point. And in this section, Jesus pours out his heart to his 11 remaining trusted disciples. He's giving them last-minute instructions. He's telling them goodbye. He's opening up his heart to them in a way that he didn't before when Judas was actually present. And so he's basically now telling them goodbye. But the message Jesus delivered is full of substance and life-altering truth. And in chapter 15, it's really the heart of that message. Now, the previous two chapters, John recorded a number of questions from the disciples. It's kind of like Jesus was lecturing, then they would interrupt and get clarification on some things. From this point on in chapter 15, all the way through chapter 17, we don't have any more interruptions, right? So it's really now Jesus just sharing his heart with those men. But I do want to make an observation on those four questions that the disciples asked in John 13 and 14. One of the reasons the Bible continues to resonate with people today is it presents the characters in an honest and open way. Right? I don't know if you've read some biographies of the past, maybe Christian biographies, but sometimes the authors can portray the main character as if they're a flawless saint. Right? They just rise above every adversity. They don't have any more struggles. And we know that's not true, right? All of us know that because of our own experience. The Bible doesn't do that. And I find great comfort that in these questions, we get a glimpse into the various struggles of the disciples. What were they experiencing in that time? And I can relate to these struggles. Each of these questions that John records reveals something about the disciple who asked it. You have Peter, who's full of passion and love for Jesus, but he's also impulsive and self-sufficient. And Jesus warns him of this great danger that he's entering into. Then you have Thomas, who's full of love and earnestness, but he's weak in his faith and he's timid. Then you have Philip, who has been with Jesus for all these years, but he somehow missed that Jesus is the one with the Father. He is the Father, the Son are one. And he asked for a sign from God. And finally, you have the little-known Judas, which was not Judas Iscariot, who's confused about the difference between followers of Jesus and followers of the world. Now, if you reflect on those questions for a moment, maybe you see yourself in one of those. Like Peter, maybe you're full of love for God, but overconfident in yourself. Or like Thomas, maybe you're plagued with self-doubt. Like Philip, you're constantly looking for further proof when really you have all the proof that you need. Like Judas, maybe you're confused about how it's all going to work out. You're frozen by the uncertainty of everything, and you don't really understand how it's all going to fit together. Right? You have these different struggles, overconfidence, self-doubt, skepticism, uncertainty. We all have our own unique struggles. And yet Jesus resolves each one of those difficulties by pointing to himself. And that's what he does. And that's what he's going to do in the remainder of this section. Charles Ross put it this way, "Oh, let us rest assured that whatever our difficulty or perplexity may be, the proper answer to it is to be found in Christ, for he is all in all." End quote. And the section that we're looking at in chapter 15 here this morning addresses the needs of these disciples in a very personal and pertinent way. Jesus knows exactly what we need. So, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus devotes some of his precious words to an illustration. He develops it extensively, though. You could almost call it an allegory. An allegory is a story or a poem that's used to communicate something symbolically. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is probably one of the most famous Christian allegories. And you know all the symbolism there with Aslan as Jesus, the witch as Satan, Edmund as Judas, and two girls as the other disciples. Pilgrim's Progress is probably the most famous of all spiritual allegories. Practically every character, every event in that story symbolizes something else. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to call what Jesus does here as an allegory because it doesn't really have a storyline, but he uses a lot of symbolism here. And let's call it an extended illustration or an analogy. Every decent preacher uses illustrations, and the point of an illustration is to help with understanding. It's like window letting in light so that we have a better understanding of it. And Jesus is a master illustrator. He turns objects and experiences that his listeners are familiar with into poignant lessons about spiritual truth. So even in his final hour, Jesus continues to open the understanding of the disciples, his followers, regarding their relationship with him. This also happens to be the last of the I am sayings in the book of John. The first is, "I am the bread of life." It was in chapter 6. In chapter 8, we see Jesus as the light of the world. In chapter 10, he identifies himself both as the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he claims to be the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he gives us a 3-in-1 where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now in chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine." As you know, Israel was an agricultural society back then. They relied on crops and herds to sustain them. They grew grains like wheat and barley, certain Middle Eastern fruits like dates and figs, and a variety of olives. They had grapes. Back then, though, everybody had a farm of some sort. They were very much tied to the land, but not everyone had a vineyard, right? It was harder to continue a vineyard. It took a lot more effort, a lot more money. You had to have a certain type of land. You had to have a lot of help to do it. And if you did own a vineyard, though, it was a rare source of cash. So vineyards were highly valued back then. And even today in Israel, if you travel there, you can see them scattered across the countryside. Now, Jesus used vineyards in several parables in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to shine light on the miserable failure of Israel as a nation. And in verses 1 through 17 of John 15 now, Jesus uses this image of a vineyard for another purpose, to teach truth about himself. Now, this section goes together as a unit, but this illustration is at the very heart of the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus. So we are going to have two messages on it, one this week, one next week. My goal for this morning is not to cover every part of every verse. It's to give us more of an overall understanding, a grasp of what Jesus is doing here. And then we'll have a chance to delve into more specifics next week. So Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. There's an element of mystery that we're going to encounter here. But at the end of this message, hopefully we'll have a better understanding of what Jesus wanted his followers to learn from this extended analogy, and by extension, we need to learn as well. So let's read, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11, and then we'll jump into this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help today. This is Spirit, and we pray. Amen. So in my preaching experiences, I rarely alliterate, but I'm going to do that this morning. All right. Three main points, each of them having three subpoints. And I'm going to give them to you at the start here so you can track with me. The first one is representation in the analogy. Okay, so that's who is involved in this and how are they presented. Then we have roles in this analogy. What does each one do who's involved in it? What are their responsibilities? Then we're going to talk about responses to this analogy. What does this all mean for us? All right, so let's talk about the representation of this. Right away in verse 1, Jesus identifies himself as the vine. The vine is the stem of the great plant. It's a thick, woody stem that's rooted in the ground. Right? We have some vines in our backyard, but they're not useful, right? They don't produce anything. They just shoot tendrils up the trees and kind of choke everything out. But they use them for support. And a grape is a vine. But the thickest part is rooted in the ground, and it's very strong, right? You might think of a vine, you can just kind of pull it off. But at the base, it's pretty thick, and it's very strong. You have to saw it down if you want to get rid of it. That thick, woody part is the vine. But this is not just any vine. Jesus calls himself the true vine. True as in genuine and trustworthy. It's opposed to false and untrustworthy. So why would he make that designation specifically? Well, he draws a contrast between himself and a false vine, which is a vine that failed in its purpose. We've already said that vine is Israel. Other parables in John prepare us for this analogy, but it has roots in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah. In the Old Testament, we find Israel compared to a vineyard or a vine. Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27 are two of the most famous passages. The first one is a very sad tale of judgment. It tells about how God planted a vineyard with great care. He cleared the land of stones, and he dug up the soil, and he built a wall around it to protect it from wild animals. He put a watchtower up to guard against thieves, human thieves. And then he even prepared a wine vat in anticipation for the fruit that he was going to collect. But the vineyard failed to produce anything worthwhile. Instead of sweet and juicy grapes, it produced only wild grapes that were sour and worthless. This is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. They did not fulfill their covenant with God. As you know from the Old Testament, instead they ignored him. They followed other gods. So God removed the hedge. He He broke down the walls, and he allowed them to be destroyed and trampled down. And he stopped tending his vineyard. He let it go wild. That's the parable of Israel in Isaiah 5. Jeremiah uses a similar image in Jeremiah 2. He says this, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" In other words, he's saying, I don't have responsibility for this, right? This was what you did. Your sinful hearts turned away from me. Ezekiel makes the same point in chapter 15, 17, and 19. Now, thankfully, Isaiah 27 tells a different story of what God is going to do for his covenant people in the future. It's summarized in verse 6. "In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." That hasn't happened yet, right? Up to that point in history, and still today even, Israel has been a false and untrustworthy vine, failing to produce good fruit like God intended. And so when Jesus calls himself the true vine, he's actually presenting himself in contrast to Israel. Jesus was saying, I'm the one who will fulfill God's purposes. Israel has failed, but Jesus would not fail. I will produce good fruit that Israel had failed to produce. So by referring to this Old Testament image, Jesus is signaling there's a shift coming, a paradigm shift in how God's plan is working out. And really, the Jews still have a place in God's family and his heart, but they must come to God now by putting their faith in Jesus as well. He says it again in verse 5, I am the vine. This is the first representation we find here in this passage. The second is fully stated in verse 1 as well. My Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Now that's vine dresser with a capital V. Here's how he is presented in the Isaiah passages as well. Isaiah 5:1, the Father is called my beloved. He said, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. He's the one who did all the work. He did the planting. He tended the vineyard with care. Isaiah 27:2, we read, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Right? That's the same idea of the vine dresser. In Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, we see the same symbolism. You brought a vine out of Egypt, right? He's talking about the Exodus there. He says, you drove out the nations and you planted it. Okay, he's talking about what happened in the book of Joshua as he gave them the land. And then he said, you cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. All right, so again, all of these are Old and New Testament analogies that align together. In the first Isaiah passage, the vine dresser is disappointed because all of his efforts produced wild grapes that are useless. There's no point to them. In the second Isaiah passage, he is rewarded for all of his labor. But in this case now, Jesus, the vine dresser, is well pleased with everything about this vine. Right? The Son always pleased the Father in every respect. We'll talk about what exactly now the Father does with this analogy of the vine dresser, but for now let's establish Jesus directly identifies the Father as the vine dresser, and the Father is ultimately in charge of everything that takes place in the vineyard. Now, that leaves his disciples. Where do they fit in this analogy? Well, look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Remember, Jesus is speaking to these faithful disciples who are still there in the upper room. In this analogy, Jesus is the thick wooded trunk of the plant, and they, he says, are like the smaller branches that grow out of that main stem. So every vine is basically the same as a main trunk, and then other things kind of sprout out from there. The branches are the part of the grape plant that sprout tendrils and buds that grow leaves and eventually support clusters of grapes, which when the plant is fruitful. All right, so that's this analogy. Here's where we fit. Smaller branches sprouting from the main trunk of the plant. There are really only three representations here in this extended analogy. You have Jesus, the vine or the trunk, the Father who's the vine dresser, and then the followers of Jesus who are the smaller branches. That's where we fit in. All right, so it's simple enough. Now let's move on to consider the roles in the analogy. What does each part do? Well, the vine dresser prunes. It takes a lot of effort to be a vine dresser, or they're called a viticulturist today. I came across an example of this. Bob Little is a grape grower in Dry Creek Valley, California. And he tells about how he goes about tending his, this is a very small vineyard in standards, but he walks 10 acres of vineyard every day inspecting his vines with pruners at his belt and tape in his hand. And if he sees a problem, he will literally nip it in the bud, or he'll mark it with colored tape so his vineyard manager can keep an eye on it. And it takes constant monitoring and hard work all throughout the year to produce top-notch grapes. Some of the larger vineyards now have robotic technology that they use to help with the pruning, but the best quality grapes come from the personal touch, the small farms, right? A good vine dresser tends the soil. They keep the animals and diseases from damaging the plants, but their main role is that of pruning. And it's reflected in this analogy. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, what is pruning? Okay, and probably there are people who are experienced in this. I'm not. But we know it's cutting away dead branches that might harbor disease. It's trimming back smaller shoots to allow the main branches to get more nutrients so they can be more effective. The goal is to always increase fruitfulness and enhance growth. There is an art to pruning, right? To do it well, it takes experience and knowledge. And again, I have no idea what I'm talking about. We have a tree in our front yard and in front of our house we thought was a dwarf Japanese maple. It's about 10 feet high now and still growing, so it obviously wasn't that. But every fall, it starts growing closer to the house, so I just kind of hack branches off where I think they don't need to go this way. But in the spring, you see how bad I did it. So it takes experience to really grow any kind of garden in a way that's going to be fruitful. So what do you think, what kind of gardener do you think God is? God the Father. He's perfect. He knows exactly what he's doing with the plants. He is the original master gardener. Remember, he planted the Garden of Eden, perfect. And as a spiritual gardener, he always prunes perfectly because he has all knowledge and he carries it out perfect degree. He knows exactly where and when to cut, doesn't he? In verse 2, according to verse 2, God does two things to ensure that maximum fruit is being produced. First, he removes those branches that are not bearing fruit and gets rid of them. Secondly, he prunes the branches that are bearing fruit so they'll bear more fruit. Now, we've already established that branches represent people. So they must be people who have some kind of connection to Jesus. Because Jesus said, he is the vine, the branches are in him. So, who are these branches the Father is pruning? Well, here's where we get into a little bit of uncertainty, but the first type of branch seems to be someone who is not a genuine believer, right? They look like a believer, they seem to be attached to the vine, but they're not truly in Jesus. This is consistent with what we see throughout the book of John. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus really is. You can look at John 6:66 for that example. After this, he offended some of his followers. Many of them returned not again. They didn't come back, right? They were not true followers. Judas Iscariot is an obvious example of this kind of false branch. Jesus said that in chapter 13. So here's how we know this is the case, because in verse 6, Jesus goes on to tell us what will happen to those branches that are taken away by the Father. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Right? This is a clear reference to divine judgment. So the verbs are stated to emphasize finality. If this person is not in the branch, truly, they will be pruned away and they will be burned. And for one thing we know for sure is that genuine believers will never face that divine judgment, right? So Jesus took care of that for us. These then are so-called branches. They're not genuine. But what about the second group of people? Those who are producing fruit. Well, Jesus said that the Father prunes them so they will bear more fruit. They're genuine believers then. That included those 11 men in the upper room that night. Jesus continues in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This is similar to what Jesus said in John 13:10 after he washed his disciples' feet, except he excluded Judas, saying Judas was not clean. You others are clean. Right? So notice that the Father doesn't just leave those branches that are producing fruit alone. He doesn't say, hey, you're doing a great job. keep it up. He continues to prune them so they will produce more fruit. You know, in real life, pruning done properly doesn't hurt the plant. They don't have nerves like humans do. But spiritual pruning is often a very painful process, especially when we fight against it. It's painful, but it's necessary. Realize that God knows the kinds of things that are not useful for his purposes. Areas of sin, things that distract us, maybe things we hold on too tightly to. Things that drain our energy spiritually. And as our loving Heavenly Father, he doesn't leave that alone. He skillfully addresses those things. He points them out and he trims them away, things that are not useful to him. God can use all kinds of things as pruning tools, right? Circumstances can be useful. Trials can be used. His word can be used. Other believers can be used, and so on. But mostly, here's how he does it. He uses his word in conjunction with all of those things, right? He uses his word to prune us. He helps condemn sin in our lives, inspire holiness, promote growth, uses people to bring the word to bear, uses trials. He gives a perspective through his word because of what we're going through, right? And it gradually trims away those things that are not helpful, useful. In my own life, God continues to use his word combined with some ongoing trials our family is facing to cut away dead branches of pride and self-righteousness. It's painful. It's painful. We don't like this because we don't like to face it, but I know that what he's doing is going to make me more fruitful for him. Even if I can't see it right now, I know that he will accomplish his purpose. Maybe you could say the same in your own life. He's doing it for my good, for his glory. How do I know that? Because he tells me in his word he's doing that, right? I don't have to wonder at that. He has told me plainly, this is what I'm setting out to accomplish in your life as my child. And so you see that even in verse 8, he mentions that his glory, this is the purpose of it. The writer of Hebrews goes into this as well. We don't have time to delve into Hebrews 12. But if you notice in verse 2, no branch is exempt from pruning. It's not possible to get a special exemption. If you are a branch, right, you will be pruned because this is what the vine dresser does because he loves you. All right, so that's what the vine dresser does. He prunes. Secondly, what does the vine do? Well, the vine nourishes. If we were all to take a field trip to a local vineyard, maybe out in Asheville or something, and look at the grapevine, several things would be immediately obvious even to our untrained eyes. The vine and the branches are all part of the same plant, right? Secondly, the vine supports the branches. They grow out of it, and they're supported off the ground by it. And then you have branches that could not live without the vine. As soon as those branches are broken off, what happens? They shrivel up and they die. In other words, the vine nourishes the branches. This is the role that Jesus fills in this analogy. Jesus himself nourishes all those who are in him spiritually. Without him, we would shrivel up and die spiritually. Grape branches do not have a source of life within themselves. They have to be connected to the vine. That's unlike some plants. We have the one thing we have been successful in growing in our yard are hydrangeas, right? We have them growing up everywhere because they sprout out roots and they pop up all over the place and they just self-propagate that way. You don't have to have it connected to the other hydrangea to continue growing. You know, grapes are not that way, right? At this point, here's the point of what Jesus is saying. Spiritually, everything you have, everything you are, flows through Christ. Just think about all the truth about Jesus that's contained in just the Gospel of John. You're familiar with that book? Even just what Jesus revealed about himself, right? Think about two of the earlier I am statements that he made. They're especially appropriate. The water of life, he gives us eternal life through his death and resurrection. The bread of life, he sustains us and gives us spiritual nourishment to live and to grow, right? Without those things, what's going to happen to us? Without food and water, what's going to happen? We will not survive. Same point with this vine analogy. He is our connection to the Father. Without him, we have no way to approach God. We have no way to be rightly related to him, right? And even as we heard in Sunday school this morning with the holiness of God, We cannot approach God without Jesus. Jesus Christ is our all in all. Now, Paul uses different images to communicate the same thing when he writes this. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. It's the same idea. The head and body are vitally connected. Without the head, the body will not survive. So what is the main role of the vine in this extended analogy? The vine nourishes. The vine dresser prunes. So what do the vines, the branches, do? Well, the branches abide in the vine and bear fruit. They abide in the vine and they bear fruit. Abide is definitely an important word in this passage. It appears 11 times in these 17 verses. It can be used in a variety of ways, but the most basic meaning is this. It's simple. To remain, to reside. To abide means to continue in a certain state. In relation to the branches, here's what Jesus says in verse 5. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Abiding, then, is necessary in order to bear fruit. It's a conditional statement. If a branch does not remain in the vine, it will not be producing fruit. Right? It's pretty simple here. Look back in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So that's the role of the branches. Abide in the vine and produce fruit. So what is the spiritual fruit that Jesus is talking about? What exactly is God, the vine dresser, after as he tends his vineyard? Well, we find the answer in the surrounding passage, mainly summarized by three key words. Love, verse 12, joy, verse 11, and peace, chapter 14, verse 27. These words appear all throughout the New Testament, but they're especially singled out by Paul as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This fruit is the fruit of obedience that Jesus says will come out in the lives of those who are truly in him. If you are in Christ, then these things will be coming out in your life more and more. Right? This fruit is supernatural. He says it will be produced when you abide in me. One commentator said this, the effectiveness of the believer depends on his receiving the constant flow of life from Christ. Now, a genuine believer will always bear fruit to some degree. As with vines in real life, different believers produce varying amounts of fruit. The grape grower I mentioned from earlier, California, has a goal of harvesting 10 pounds of fruit per vine. All right, that sounds like a lot to me. I don't know. I guess grapes are pretty heavy. But as a grape grower, if that vine is not producing fruit, it's eventually going to be rooted up and it's going to be replaced because it's not fulfilling its purpose. So we have to be careful not to push this analogy too far, but remember, Jesus promised his disciples, you will be producing spiritual fruit, right? This is going to be a characteristic of your life if you're in me. This will be happening to varying degrees, but it will be happening. It's a mark of a true believer. So you could say that obedience to Christ then is an observable evidence of being in the vine. And all of this is closely connected to prayer. That's a theme we're going to explore next week. For now, it's enough to establish the role of the branches is to abide in the vine and bear fruit. And that leads us then to these responses. Three this morning I want us to consider. I stated at the beginning of the message, my goal is not to explore this passage fully, but to frame it in a way that we can grasp and get the main message of what this analogy is all about. Try to remove some of the mystery from it. All right, so at this point, I want to try to summarize the main elements of this to give us some food for thought to take home with us. Here's the first response. It's an analogy of our position, our union with Christ. It's an analogy of union with Christ. C.K. Barrett summarized it well. A quote, "The truth is that John is speaking of the union of believers with Christ, apart from whom they can do nothing. This union, originating in his initiative and sealed by his death on their behalf, is completed by the believer's responsive love and obedience and is the essence of Christianity." End quote. The essence of Christianity is union with Christ. Right? I'm afraid many of us have failed to grasp just how important this doctrine is for everyday life, for all of us, and how special it is, truly. Maybe we're intimidated by it. Maybe because it sounds mystical. Maybe it's hard to make practical. All those, I get it. But that's why Jesus gave us illustrations like the vine and branches. It helps us to understand it. Right? Don't be intimidated by union with Christ. When Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you," he's talking about this mutual spiritual indwelling. He's talking about our union with him. Earlier in chapter 14, verse 20, he stated, "The close spiritual connection plainly said, you are in me and I am in you." He returns to it here. All right, we're going to explore what it means to abide in Christ next week, but we can be certain that genuine believers will remain in Christ forever. If you are in him, it's a permanent state. He is in you. You are in him. Nothing can change that. Isn't that encouraging to know? He holds us fast, no matter what's going on around us. So this is an analogy of really our position in Christ, union with him. Secondly, it's an analogy of our need. You could say dependence on Christ. Right? It is a fact. We are completely dependent on Jesus for everything. That includes our physical needs. It includes our spiritual needs as well. But in this passage, Jesus is especially concerned with the spiritual. You think about it. We're dependent on him for our salvation, for eternal life, for access to the Father, for spiritual growth, for goodness, any goodness that comes out of us, for wisdom, everything, right? Francis Havergal put this truth into verse. He said, I could not do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Savior, art all in all to me. Listen to this last line. And weakness will be power when leaning hard on thee. Right? Paul learned this lesson as well. He said, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He learned that it wasn't about him at all. It was about depending on Jesus. The point is clear. Jesus is our only source of spiritual strength and nourishment. So we have to live accordingly. We must live in dependent obedience. It's not possible for a genuine believer to live independently of Christ because he is our all in all. But it is possible for us to demonstrate pride and self-reliance, right? It's possible, and we do it all the time, don't we? When we choose to live that way, it's quite possible we can put on a good show. It's quite possible we can fool people around us. But in reality, we're not producing genuine spirit-filled fruit. Instead, we're mimicking Christian conduct. Jesus was clear about this matter. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the word nothing doesn't mean we'll sit paralyzed like a paraplegic in a wheelchair. Like, I can't move. I can't do anything, right? That's not what he's talking about. It means that for all our activity, we will accomplish nothing of lasting value. Now that is terrifying to me, to know that my fruit, what is coming out of my life, can just be an act that I'm doing in and of myself. And it doesn't taste like Christ. It's activity without profit. That's terrifying. And I know we all have that tendency, don't we? Right? We can go through the motions. We can just rely on ourselves. Without this spirit of dependence on Christ, then it truly is going to be nothing. All right, so it's an analogy of our need. It's dependence on Christ. And then thirdly, it's an analogy of our purpose. What is our purpose? Why are you here? Why am I here, still on this earth? It's to produce much spiritual fruit through Christ. The vine produces fruit through the branches. Jesus is ready to help us produce much spiritual fruit through him. Fruit that is pleasing to the Father. In fact, fruit bearing is certain when we remain in the vine. The life of Jesus will then permeate us. It will come out in many different ways. Another grape vine grower that I came across, Barbara Shin, left her life as a restaurant business owner, and she is now a holistic wine grower in Long Island, New York. I have no idea what a holistic wine grower does, but anyway, she said this about her approach. Natural wine growing is about letting and not forcing. Okay, so you get what she's saying. You can't force plants to produce fruit. Many of us can testify as much as we want to. Those vegetables are not coming out, right, in our garden. But this is where overextending this analogy can lead us into trouble, because this is a mistake that many of the old-time Keswicks, the Keswick movement, made. There was an emphasis on dependence that led to a defaulty let go and let God view of Christianity. Right? And this is a ditch that we can all fall off of. We'll talk about this more next week as well. But for now, we need to understand this. Yes, God is the one who does the work producing spiritual fruit, but we also have a part to play. Right? God has given us responsibility to carry out this, and producing spiritual fruit isn't easy. It takes hard work. It takes work from the Lord, but it also takes work from us. It takes spiritual discipline, purposeful obedience, following after Jesus Christ. Right? We have a responsibility to submit our lives to Him and to do what He has said. We certainly need to avoid the pitfall of legalism. Right? Don't ever think that I can do all this in my own self-effort. Right? That's not real spiritual fruit. We also need to avoid the pitfall of license, that it doesn't really matter what I do or how I live, God's going to do it all anyway. Right? There are two pits here we have to avoid as we work through this analogy. And in all of this, the consideration is this. Keep the end goal in mind. The whole point of a vineyard is to bear fruit. Jesus Christ has planted this vineyard, and we are a part of it, and we can have a part in bearing fruit for Him. That's why God redeems us. Notice how many times it's repeated just in verse 2. Does not bear fruit. Does bear fruit. Bear even more fruit. Verse 4. Again, in verse 5, God's purpose is for us to bear much spiritual fruit through Christ. We better take that purpose seriously, right? Our lives are not our own, as we sang this morning. It is all about Christ. Paul put it in Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work. Producing spiritual fruit is vital, not so we'll receive credit, but so that God will receive glory. Again, verse 8 of John 15. Abiding in Christ is pivotal to a life of spiritual blessing. So as we close this part of the service out, let's just take a moment to consider, to confess if necessary. Let me ask you this question to consider, to ponder. Are you fighting against the pruning that God is doing in your life? Right? Are you a discontent branch at this point? Say, I don't like what you're doing, God. Right? This is painful. I don't like this pain. Maybe you're fighting against God instead of cooperating in Him. And another question we can consider, am I living in a dependent way so that I'll be producing spiritual fruit for God's glory? If not, then what needs to change? Father, we do need your help in this. We cannot do it without